The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. May we pray. Eternal God, our Father, enable us by the words which we utter and by the thoughts which we think and by every activity of this worship experience to adore and worship Thee. Grant that this may be an experience which will issue in the transformation of life and in the enhancement of its meaning in this community, and that from this place we may recognize our participation with the whole family of Thy people in what Thou art doing in the world. Teach us the rhythm of retreat and advancement, and save us from the besetting sin to come aside into some monastic-like community, removed from the world. Help us to know that we are involved, and teach us how to be involved redemptively. In the name of Thy Son, we pray. Amen. We welcome this morning Mr. Edgar Chrisman, who is engaged in a significant ministry in relating the Christian gospel in its full-orbed significance to the academic community. Mr. Chrisman is a graduate of Wake Forest College. He has the BD degree from this seminary and the STM degree from the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He is the director of the Baptist Student Union and assistant to the chaplain at Wake Forest College. He is a personal friend of many of us in this congregation today, and we welcome him back home to Alma Mater, and we shall hear him prayerfully as he speaks to us. Mr. Chrisman.
Our scripture lesson is from the 8th chapter of Romans. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of men. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He who has ears to hear, by the grace of God, let him hear. Man is sin-filled. This oft-repeated Christian assertion falls upon deaf ears. We are tired, simply tired, of hearing anyone tell us any more that we are sin-filled, particularly the preacher, avoiding his responsibility by putting the blame upon his congregation. Those of the liberal tradition who observe that sin has been misused in its application discount it altogether. Conservatives, on the other hand, talk a great deal about it but do not understand its complexity and the demonic extent to which we are all, individuals and institutions, embraced by it. Indeed, therefore, Neither liberal nor conservative seems to be able to handle the Christian assertion, man is full of sin. Our oft interpretations of books such as the book of Job seem to miss the mark. For we talk about sin in relation to suffering and overlook the fact that Job was one of the most sinful, prideful, egotistical of all men, demanding of God an explanation to which he had no right at all. Finally, demonstrating his desire to separate himself from God by calling for death itself as a dramatic form of his own ego. The playwright Archibald MacLeish made a magnificent attempt in the play J.B., but he grossly misses the entire point of the book of Job because he treats only the prologue's understanding of the man. The reluctant prophet Jonah would not preach about the grace and the love of God because somehow he could not understand a God who would accept and overcome a sin-sick place like Nineveh. He, as the reluctant prophet, also demonstrates his egotism, for he too would rather be dead than to be a prophet of God. And he has oft been compared with the elder brother in the famous parable of the prodigal son. For somehow the elder brother could not seemingly understand why in the world we would kill the fatted calf. And this seemed to be such a faraway story until not so long ago. As I count my student days, I heard a professor at Wake Forest defend this much maligned older brother. And I said to myself, self-righteousness and sin have not indeed left this place. When a man can be so blind as to defend the actions of the elder brother, for whom we are not to feel any particular sympathy, but to acknowledge the judgment of God. Indeed, this is a time in which, though we do not want to make the assertion, we are sin-filled. And Freudian psychology, which has a curious relationship to Protestant fundamentalism, talking about the mechanistic nature of man and his deterministic state, has not relieved us of sin as an explanation. Freud still seems to come back to the need for some explanation which his system does not provide. And so we can, in all honesty and if in jest also, ask the question, hey there, Adam. Hey, Eve, how's the apple business? Because apples are still for sale, my brothers. And you and I are still buying every day. The weight of such a situation leads us to wonder if, as Paul has suggested, we are not victimized in a strange way, if we are not caught in a web of witchery that would lead one like the hero in Arthur Miller's play, The Crucible, to say, God is dead. This was a profession of faith by the hero of this marvelous play, which would make an excellent seminary presentation. Because the web of victimization had wound itself tightly about his neck, God was truly dead. What is Paul's response to the reality of sin and the demonic pervasiveness of our time? He does not offer us the little slogan that says, out on the limb with him. I would have thought that would have been a Baptist creation, but I'm happy to say the Presbyterians made that mistake. No, Paul doesn't offer this as hope, the consequence of grace. He suggests that real hope is a kind of misshapen reality that comes to us, not so much in specific deeds as a presence of God, as the Holy Spirit bears the grace and hope of God. Rather, this kind of hope, this response to the victimization of our time, is probably more aptly seen in the revolutionary refrain of many black men, we shall overcome. Of course, if you address the questions, hey there, boy, how's the apple business? To the people of our time, the happy pagans, who are supposedly only at Duke University, but I might argue that point, the happy pagans, enjoying their nihilism, simply don't even hear the question, man. They just pass you by. And we stand around like Charlie Brown, screaming at the top of our voice, believe in me,
And then with a long straight line for a mouth, he says, I just can't get anybody to believe in me. Or we look at the frustrated Christian idealist, be he a Christian intellectual or a humanist. He doesn't understand the question about apples either, because he believes he can legislate all the sins of the world away. He was against prohibition, but he's in favor of civil rights. And somehow morality can now be associated with legislation. He thinks if you fill a man's belly, you'll destroy his urge for power. He believes you can give a man freedom without any bonds at all. And he doesn't realize that freedom without some limitation is sheer boredom and not a reality at all. Or if you ask your question about apples to the happy ecclesiac, he's so busy gathering those merit badges. He thinks he's going to indebt God to him, but he is literally working himself to death. He preaches about sins that never tempt him. And he believes somehow and strangely that this law he worships has the power within it that he can obey it. Yet he breaks himself upon the law in judgment. This then is the situation in which most of us find ourselves, unable to face up to the fact that we are sin-filled. Because we've always wanted to rely upon the gathering of merit badges or the passing of legislation. We've always wanted to be able to believe somehow in the ability of the individual to work out his own salvation. Self-reliance, by Emerson, is more nearly the sermon preached today and heard by the young people than anything else. Self-reliance. Yet Paul says, not only you as individuals, but the whole of creation, the cosmos itself, is infected with a groaning and travail. And what are you going to do? You're not going to answer with a syrupy smile. Hope must come with something of substance in it. But I submit to you that the grace of God only comes to a man when he really knows despair. I submit to you that he must realize his idols are that. Be they institutions or persons or books, these idols must be seen for what they are before you'll ever know the grace of God. In other words, he must stop depending upon himself. He must really realize and experience light that has become as darkness, life which has become as boredom and meaninglessness, hope which is empty and love which is a sham, and the hope of glory in Jesus Christ a cruelty joke. Then and only then can the grace of God penetrate the darkness of his despair. Then and only then can God erect the true temple of the Spirit within a man. For then we rely no longer upon our own strange, cumbersome ways of earning salvation or of separating ourselves from it. We depend upon the grace and the mysterious grace of God. What do I really mean? I mean the grace of God suggested in the Raisin in the Sun, one of the greatest motion pictures I've ever seen. Because in this motion picture is the theological assertion about the grace of God in one simple sentence. In the presence of defeat and the family coming apart at the seams and a lost hope that has gone away like water through a sieve, an elderly Negro woman says to her daughter, there's always something left to love. There is always something left to love. That doesn't make sense to most of us. Indeed, it is not supposed to unless the grace of God has penetrated our darkness and despair, our cynicism and our syrupy platitudes. Again, the scene is judgment, a man sitting at table, and the prospective person to be judged comes and stands before the table. And the judge says, heaven is there, hell is over there. There are others waiting. Please make your choice. And the man, quite surprised, says, but I thought this was judgment. And the man seated at the desk says, it is. But I suppose that someone would tell me whether I'm to be consigned to heaven or hell. The man sitting at the desk says, heaven is over there and hell's over there. Make your choice. There are others who are waiting. And the man says in his confusion, but doesn't everyone choose heaven? The would-be judge does not answer. He simply says, will you make your choice? This dramatic scene asks us the question, would you dare to believe in all honesty that God loves you, knowing who and what you are? Would you dare to believe that you have committed the unpardonable sin but for the grace of God? Indeed, this is hope. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what grace means in the Christian faith. And though we be cynical, though we be syrupy in our platitudes, we seem always to stumble at this point. We cannot believe in a God we cannot control. We cannot believe in a God who can love us beyond our own love capacity. And for that reason, we wait in the anteroom, confused by the question, choose ye this day heaven or hell, for God has already made it possible. What then does one do in a world like ours? Oh, I'm acquainted, my good friends, with the nature of the world in which we live. A large church in this state where it requires 100% vote to admit a member of that church, and the reason is because they don't want any Negroes, and a girl who was a Negro member of their choir applied for membership. There's no problem, brethren. That's wrong. That is inherently wrong. And the large white cross which stands in that sanctuary is a judgment upon those people. And the Southern Baptist Convention, that marvelous corporation of which we are a part, stood in great fear of one man named Foy Valentine last May and tried its best to intimidate a man of God who would not be intimidated. But that marvelous convention, demonic ridden to the core, said we'll not have fellowship with other Baptists. That's wrong, brethren. No question about it. This is not relative ethics. That is wrong. Because it denies the past and it denies the creative possibility of God in the future. And may I be specific, the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina last fall, it was wrong too when it did not pass the trustee proposal. Because the minority group of stockholders in the corporation who give 25% of the gifts to the cooperative program made that decision, and it is wrong for 25% to make the decision for 75%. It is wrong because it denied the possibility that the convention could be served. It is wrong because of the motives of those who put it together. It is wrong because they have not come forward with an alternative proposal. It is wrong, brethren, clear and simple and demonic. And the puny preaching, the petty preaching of pablum to people made puny by that pablum. Oh, brethren, I know that's wrong, and you do too. Now, what are our choices? You can leave the Southern Baptist Corporation before it ever becomes a tool of God. And that's a real alternative. And would to the Lord Jesus Christ that this convention would not have to operate under the fantastic demonic burden of getting its budget in terms of the number of people it can get here or keep here. One of your options, my good friends, is to leave the Southern Baptist Convention and to go elsewhere. A second option is to leave the ministry of Jesus Christ, where the pressures may not be as great and as strong. I know some who've done that. The third opportunity is to preach until someone lops your head off, and some choose to do that. They can't believe in anything but the grace of God. It's foolishness to preach the full gospel in a country church, it is said. But some men, for some reason, do it. Others retreat into the monastic realm of study, and they have pledged themselves to war on spiritual, intellectual poverty in high places by making a contribution to scholarship. That's an alternative. Some decide to work at physical labor. And the North Carolina Fund, at least 2 weeks ago, was still looking for young married couples to work this summer. Work at physical labor and forget the theological issues and forget the hypocrisy for a little while and just live for a time. I would even submit that the grace of God may be more present in the family of a man than in any church or institution of which he is a part, provided he doesn't cut himself off from that family. I submit to you that you borrow money like I've had to do to live and not take that church or that second church so that your wife and children will know who you are and so the grace of God possibly can be mediated through the family structure. Indeed, this grace, this power, this strange, mysterious hope can be appropriated. Sometimes in worship, if your traditional moorings or your cynicism haven't blocked you to the expectancy of God's revelation, sometimes it happens in spiritual therapy groups, small groups, maybe one deacon, one family, two or three couples who sense an openness together. I would caution you young ministers This search for openness better not lead you to a female member of your church with whom you decide that you will have an open relationship. That's not the grace of God. That's the 7-year itch. But whether you work or whether you study and retreat or whether you preach or whether you wait and fight the battles of the kingdom as the time permits, it's up to you to decide whether you're going to pick up that bed of despair and disillusionment and stand upon the folly of God's hope in glory. Pick up that mat of misery and hopeless helplessness and move from darkness into the bright light of God's hope and grace through Jesus Christ. I declare unto you that God in Jesus Christ and his disciple Paul has made an astounding assertion to us. The whole of creation is in travail, and you too. He says, but we wait for a hope that is unseen. Unseen hope, but really there. As real as the presence of God in any man's life when all of his resources have gone to naught. It is then that hope fills a man. It is then that Mama says there is always something left to love. It is then that life moves from boredom into reality. Darkness is transformed into light, and hopelessness and despair get just their foothold upon the pilgrimage toward the kingdom of God. He who has ears to hear, by the grace of God, let him hear. Shall we pray? Eternal God, unto whom all hearts are open and from whom no secrets are hid, help us to be honest to God. In our cynicism and in our despair, in our false piety, grant unto us self-reliance in nothing save Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray.